not this man. It was nobody's fault, really, certainly not Mark's or his mother's, that when you take the Greek form of his name and chop the end off, it lends itself to punning, which it does. Though it certainly was the fault of whoever was responsible that the pun appears twice upon our programme, both in Mark this man of my address now, and read, mark, learn and inwardly digest of tomorrow afternoon's fraternal gathering. But in a way there's some excuse for that too, because the pages of my Young's Concordance stuck together. As a result of which, when I opened it, I found that after the word manservant, the next was the word mark. And it said, mark them which cause divisions and offences, and quoted Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. And that set the mind going, so with my Young's Concordance I turned to the handy lexicon at the back and looked up how skopeo was otherwise translated, and came up with six references, or is it seven, which, taken in Bible order, look like this, and the most telling group of words they are. You might like to turn to them one by one as we have them. None of them is in Mark's Gospel. Luke chapter 11, to begin with. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version because it's easier to carry. I've got my big one down on the desk. We'll start at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a bushel, but on a stand, that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. But when it is not sound, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And the word skopeo is in verse 35. Be careful, lest the light which is in you be darkness. Take notice and observe, and make quite sure that you're not black inside. That's what that verse says. Now we move on to one I've already mentioned, in Romans chapter 16. Where in verse 17, I read, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. Now there is our first mark verse. Mark those who create dissensions. Take note of them. Look around for those who are causing trouble in your midst and keep out of their way. Then we go on from there to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. And reading from verse 16, we have, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the word is found in, we look not to the things that are seen. We don't gaze at things we can see with our eyes. We gaze through them and beyond them, the things that the eye can't see. And then Galatians chapter 6. The first verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Look to yourselves is the reference there. Take a good look at yourself and make quite sure that you're as strong as you think you are before you're deeply censorious of other people when they fail. Then Philippians, where there are two. First, chapter 2, and verse 4. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if once you get beyond that verse, you've got to read the rest of the chapter. So we'll just have that one verse before us, that we are to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Don't constantly be looking around and saying, I would like some of that, or this is the thing for me, or that's what I want to do. But ask the same question about thy neighbour as well as about thyself. And chapter 3. I mentioned this too at the beginning, verse 17. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live, as you have an example in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So look at two kinds of people, the apostle is really saying here. Look at those who follow Paul's good example and make them your example too, and look at those who don't and shun and avoid them. And finally, I'm quoting one which really isn't relevant, but it has a considerable bearing upon the purpose and title of this address, found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, if anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that you may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And to avoid any possible misunderstanding, that is not the same word. But that's how it all started. So, this is the history of the title of this address. First, the sticking of the pages together, which, by the way, isn't true. And second, the fact that in preparing these titles very quickly, the person who put down that pun had misremembered 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and thought it said, mark that man and have no company with him. And only later looked it up and found that it said, note that man. But it doesn't matter. For what emerges from all these passages now taken together is something like this. The Christian believer or would-be believer is taught to be very observant of himself and of other people. Concentrating upon the more congenial task of being observant of other people, you look around and find somebody who's walking disorderly and you say, oh, I'm having nothing to do with him. Quite right too, says the apostle. But nevertheless, treat him as a brother and try to get him to go right. Don't take pleasure in his going wrong. Then you find someone who is causing divisions, as in the Romans passage, and you say, oh, we must separate ourselves from that. We don't want divisions in our midst. True. But bear in mind that in separating from somebody, you're bringing about a division, aren't you? So, it's creating a division to cause it, to stop a division. And that clearly is a thing which is only to be done as a very last resort. The teaching there is, try to teach those who would be divisive in their activities that there are better things to do with life. And avoid the cause of dissension. But against all that there is, and while you're looking at other people, take a very good look inside yourself as well. And bear in mind that when you can point the finger of scorn at A today, it could well be that somebody will point the finger of scorn at you tomorrow. And consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And with respect to all our walk in life, when we claim to be the followers of the true gospel, let us bear in mind that there's a light shining outside in the Word of God. There's a light shining in the hands of those who proclaim the gospel of the Word of God. And either inside that person, the same light shines through and through, teaching him what he's like and revealing him to his God. Or else there are dark shutters put up, which make his inside dark to himself, and only too plain to the gaze of him who sees everything that's going on. And that, although it's got nothing whatever to do with the Gospel of Mark, or it might seem to have nothing to do with it, is actually a very good introduction to this particular talk, because for a short while we're going to think about Mark the person. And Mark the person had his faults. And his faults are of some considerable instruction to you and me, whether we recognise our own faults or not. Now the Gospel writers, unlike the writers of the letters, are very modest in revealing their identity. Matthew doesn't say, I, Matthew, wrote this Gospel. And Mark doesn't say, I, Mark. And although Luke says, I, he doesn't say, I, Luke. And John doesn't say, I, John. They do perhaps have their ways of identifying themselves. It could very well be, for example, that in Matthew's Gospel we find the clue to the identity of that writer by looking at the story of the call of Matthew. Or you get it in Mark and Luke as well. But take the Luke record of that, and you find that Matthew was called from the seat of custom, and Jesus went into his house, and there Levi the publican made him a great feast. Very nice too. And very right that Luke should tell us so. But all that Matthew says is, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house. It's not his business to extol his banquet. Luke can do that for us, but Mark will be modest, and Matthew will be modest about it. And so that gives us some idea that Matthew really is involved in the writing of the gospel that bears his name. For the rest, well, John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, and that might not seem to be a very modest way of describing himself, unless we realise that he is telling us that there is particular information made known to him because he was in that position, and thereby establishing his credentials as being the one who has the right to say certain things that nobody else would have been in a position to say. As for Luke, well, there can't really be much doubt, I think, about Luke when you think about it carefully. For if he begins by telling us that he is writing these things, most excellent Theophilus, in order that thou mayest understand the certainty of the things which are revealed unto thee, the most excellent Theophilus would have been scratching his head, wouldn't he, rather, if he hadn't known who the I was. So it seems perfectly plain that the author of that gospel was known to the person who received it, whoever that person, whether he be real or symbolic, might have been. So I think we can take it that when the Gospels contain as their brief headings in the Hebrew kata Matthäon, kata Markon, kata Lukan, and kata Yohanan, that these do tell us what the people in the earliest ages knew about who had put these Gospels together. But I haven't given a clue to Mark, have I? Well, before we look for that clue, first of all we say Mark is not mentioned by name in anything except the title to his Gospel. And next we have to say, then where is Mark mentioned by name? And we'll go through them as we went through the other uses of a word like Mark. So turn first of all, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 begins with James, the brother of John, being murdered by King Herod, and Peter being put in prison, and then miraculously released by the angel. And, verse 11, Peter comes out of his prison. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a truth that the Lord hath sent forth his angel, and delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now that's our first specific allusion to Mark. And the only reference there is to Mark really is that Mary was his mother. Mark as a person hardly appears in the record at all. But anyway, there is one called Mark brought to our notice, and it looks rather as though the house of his mother was a place where people were accustomed to go together and engage in Christian prayer and supplication. Perhaps it was in that room that they gathered together between the resurrection of the Lord and Pentecost time. Just possibly it was in that room that they had gathered together for the Last Supper. But whether it was or not, it was a well-known place of assembly for Christian disciples, and Peter, coming out of prison, went there. Now, in the same chapter, we have another reference to Mark. For in verse 25, the last verse, we read, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. The picture is beginning to open up, isn't it? A beloved Christian woman living in Jerusalem has a young man as her son. This young man is already known as being a disciple, for his name is given when Peter goes to that house. And this was the place, perhaps, to which Barnabas and Saul, currently resident at Antioch in Syria, considerably further north, wended their way and took their hospitality and their lodging when they went to bring gifts to the starving church at Jerusalem. And it was to these two prophets of the Lord, for they were prophets, that Mark listened, perhaps with wide-eyed wonderment, and when they had finished their ministration and were going back to their centre of operations in Antioch, said, "Can't I come too?" And so Mark went with them back to Antioch. Now Antioch was quite a place. It was, from the heathen point of view, a very cosmopolitan place. There they met Greek and Roman and barbarian and Jewish culture all jumbled together. And there those who had been scattered from Jerusalem in that wave of persecuted men that went out when Stephen had been stoned to death, spread first through Samaria, then further north, and then reached Antioch. And when they got there, they opened a new door of faith. Oh, it had been to some degree opened already. Philip had preached to the Samaritans, as we learned in our thought for the day this morning. Peter had already opened the door to the Gentiles in that isolated piece of preaching in Caesarea to Cornelius and his family. But at Antioch it started in a big way. And both Jews and Greeks were converted, and we learn then the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. An interesting side question, why were they called Christians at Antioch? And the answer is, well, you couldn't very well call them anything else. You couldn't really speak any more as though they were a branch of the Jews, because they weren't. There were far too many Gentiles amongst them than that. And so you took, as it were, the spirit of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so he said, all one in Christ Jesus, Christ's people, Christians. And that's why Antioch was the place where they first gained that name. Very good, then, in Antioch, with this mixed community, there are gathered together a group of people of various races. And the apostles in Jerusalem, always willing to be taught about what Jesus wants them to do, having already learnt something in the conversion of Cornelius by Peter, now sent somebody up to Antioch to see how things are going on there. And they sent Barnabas. Barnabas goes there and he finds that the whole thing is excellent. And he, being a good man and full of the Spirit of God, rejoices in what he hears and stays there for a while helping them. And then you can almost hear the wheels begin to go round in Barnabas' mind too. He says, here we've got Jews and Gentiles working together. Here there are people from heathen races who have accepted the gospel. Now let me see. Some little while ago, I introduced to the apostles in Jerusalem a man called Saul. And this man called Saul told me of visions he'd received on the way. And one of his visions was, I will send thee far hence, even unto the Gentiles. This is Saul's job. I'd better go and find him. And so duly Barnabas went and found him, over to Tarsus, where Saul's native city was. And there he found Saul and brought him back to Antioch. And that introduces verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. A very mixed community, apparently including one person of Negro descent, if that man called Niger was indeed such a person. And amongst that group of seven prophets of mixed race, Barnabas and Saul are two. And they minister to the Lord and fast. Well, that's a good thing to do at any time, no doubt. But was there some particular reason why they were doing it now? Yes, of course there was. Barnabas had brought Saul back to Antioch. Saul had been told he must go and preach to the Gentiles, but he hadn't been told how or when. That was a matter for prayer and supplication. So the elders gathered together, and the prophets prayed to God, and they sought for the message, and through the lips of one or more of them, the message came back. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work whereunto I have called them. And they had an admiring associate in John Mark, who had come back with Barnabas and Saul from their short journey to Jerusalem with gifts for the church, and who now was ready for further conquests. So, verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their attendant. And this is John Mark, of whom we've already heard several times. So they begin their first preaching. They deal with the problem of Paphos in verse 6, and all of a sudden, we find we've lost Mark. Verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So here he is. He goes Jerusalem, Antioch, Cyprus across the sea to the mainland of Asia Minor, and then goes back home. Right home too, you notice. Not to Antioch, but back to Jerusalem, back to his mother. Now that might not mean anything, but it quite obviously does, because no sooner have we got the first missionary journey over, and no sooner are they starting on their second missionary journey, than Mark's name comes into the picture again, once more as a possible candidate for the mission field. So we turn to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Remember, the apostles have been in Asia Minor, they've come back to Antioch, they've gone down to Jerusalem, and they're now considering what they will do back in Jerusalem again, back in Antioch again, in the way of their new preaching. So after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us return now, and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they fare." And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take with them him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from the other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away unto Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark." And Saul says, "No, let's not." And Barnabas, yes, why did he want to take Mark anyway? Well, it's only later in the letter to the Colossians, some years later in fact, that we learn, "And Mark, sister's son to Barnabas." And if sister's son means sister's son, which is not quite certain, but if it does, then it would look as though Mary, the mother of Mark, may well have been Barnabas' sister. And Mark, therefore, was very much in the family. And Barnabas was, therefore, his uncle, if that's the relationship, and as such felt a responsibility to his nephew, and said, "Let's take Mark, he'll do better this time." Very understandable from an uncle, very understandable in itself, an altogether laudable thing to want to do. On the other hand, Saul thought not good to take with them him who had departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And what was his reasoning? Well, Mark didn't stay the pace very long last time, did he? He's still a young man, isn't he? And we don't want broken reeds on this kind of work. He would be more trouble than he was worth. Very understandable, isn't it? Altogether praiseworthy. The attitude of a shrewd campaigner. Thoroughly good motives and a thoroughly wise decision. And so Barnabas and Saul contend with each other. Now, I don't know how they contended. I'm sure they didn't put their fists up. But I don't even think they quarrelled. I think what they said is this. This is the irresistible force meeting the immovable obstacle. "I won't leave Mark. And I won't take him," said Paul. "I won't leave him because I'm his uncle," says Barnabas. "I won't take him because we can't rely upon him," says Paul. Both of which, again, are entirely true. So what do? They do the only thing that's possible. Barnabas says, "Well, I'll go and look after Mark." And Paul says, "And I'll take Silas and go with myself, taking him with myself on the second missionary journey, and that's how we'll solve the problem." Now, this is what they did. And Saul was very successful with his preaching. Now, what about Barnabas and Mark? Well, where did he take him? He took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. That was as far as they had, as it were, securely got on the first missionary journey. And we learn, in fact, that Barnabas was a man of Cyprus by race. So it looks as though a Cypriot Jew called Barnabas, with a Cypriot Jewish sister called Mary, had at least a half-Cypriot Jewish nephew called Mark. And Cyprus is where Mark felt at home. "So we'll take him there and strengthen him up," says Barnabas. "We'll get him fit for the work in Cyprus." Well, did it succeed? Well, we only have three more references to go on, but it looks very much as though it did. First, the Colossians one, to which I've already referred. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 14. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas salute you. Greet the brethren that are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in their house. And when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. I'm not doing very well, am I? Just pretend that wasn't said, and go back to verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, and the others. Now, Paul's in Rome. He's in bonds in Rome, perhaps dwelling in his own hired house, receiving all those who come to him, but still, he's in prison. And whom does he have as a companion? Mark. Sister's son to Barnabas. Barnabas had done a good job at Cyprus. Mark had come again into the field of work. He was a trusted companion of Paul in prison. He did not despise Paul's bonds. And from thence it seemed Mark might very well make his journey and go back into Asia Minor. And there the question as to whether he should be received by the Colossians arose. And the apostle says, touching whom you receive commandment. It's all very secretive, isn't it? I wonder what he said. What was this secret message about Mark that Paul gave to the Colossians, touching whom you received commandments? Was it, perhaps? Mark used to be a broken reed. Mark wasn't quite reliable, but he's coming on nicely now, and with a bit of encouragement he'll do well. So if he comes to you, you'll receive him. Was that the kind of message that was not put in this letter, but had been sent by somebody, by word of mouth it might be, so that they would be ready to treat Mark as he needed when he got there? It seems very possible. And there's a corresponding reference, though nothing like so detailed, in the letter to Philemon. We have the first chapter of Philemon, but if you prefer to use the last, it's all right. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, saluteth thee, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now Philemon was a prominent member of the church at Colossae. This letter would be written at about the same time as Colossians anyway, and we are simply given a greeting us from a beloved brother to another beloved brother in Colossae, in the name of Mark amongst others. But it is quite interesting, actually, even here. Although there's no detail there, just notice two names in that verse. There's Mark and there's Demas. Now, we meet those two people again in another letter of Paul. And when we do, this is what we read. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So that's one disciple who's a casualty, and apparently a permanent one. But about Mark, then, what do we read about him? So over now to the second letter to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 9. Paul is in Rome again. He's been discharged during the imprisonment that he endured while he wrote the letter to the Colossians. He's engaged in another piece of missionary work, he's been taken prisoner again, and he's now awaiting his death. Verse 9 then. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly to me, for Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me for ministering. And that's Paul's last reference to Mark. What a telling one it is, isn't it? Mark starts off all full of enthusiasm and fails at the first severe trial. Mark is considered not suitable for a further missionary journey by the man who knew best about such things. Marco is fostered in his own home at Cyprus and given new strength and made a better disciple than he was before. Marco is commended with some tender caution, it might be, to the Colossians, who are told to receive him and, it would seem, to help him. And now Marco stands fast when Demas goes away. Stays close to Paul when Paul is near to his death. Not close to Paul at this stage because he's gone to Ephesus, but ready to be close and come back and join him in what might be his last days. Mark, in fact, who has thoroughly made good from his failures of the past, and who kept it up, it might be, after there was no Paul to give advice about him anymore. For the last we hear about Mark is in the first letter of Peter. First Peter chapter 5, verse 12. First Peter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein. She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Mark, my son. Salute one another with a kiss of love. Mark, my son, Peter calls him. Meaning, no doubt, Mark, whom I have continued to bring up as a child in the faith, as Paul speaks of my son Timothy. Mark, who now has survived all the trials of Paul's persecutions, if Paul is, as I think perhaps he is, now out of action at this stage, and who is with Peter as a profitable servant in Babylon. And I don't know whether Babylon means Babylon or whether Babylon means Rome, but whichever it means, it's likely to mean that Mark was steadfast by the side of Peter in a period which is so bad for the faith that Peter has already said, my beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come upon you. A time of tribulation. And Mark is loyal yet. They tell us, Papias and the early writers do, that it was this Peter who told this Mark basic essentials of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Mark might not have known for himself, but for Peter's ministration. And whether that's true or not, I know not and don't vastly care, because the message is the message of the Holy Spirit through Mark anyhow, and this is what we need to know. But all this, of course, leaves out the thing which I dangled in front of you at the beginning of this talk, and that is the clue in Mark's own gospel, that Mark really was there. You know it perhaps very well, but let's turn to it. Mark chapter 14. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. The time is the time of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples have used one of their two pitiful swords, and the high priest's servant has lost an ear. The Lord has healed him and refused to be delivered, and the disciples are forsaking and fleeing. And when all the disciples have gone away, when at this moment there is no one following Jesus at all, though Peter came back and did so later, we find verse 50. And they all left him and fled, and a certain young man followed with him, having a linen cloth cast about him over his naked body, and they lay hold on him. But he left the linen cloth and fled naked. Only a certain young man. As far as we are concerned, 1940-odd years away from the event, a very uncertain young man. We've no idea who he was. And yet, Mark alone tells us about him. And the writers of the Gospels were very humble people, and they didn't scruple to disclose their own weaknesses. Is this Mark saying, late one night I heard a tumult outside my house, and I saw a rabble setting off with arms, and knew that Jesus of Nazareth was their object, and followed and found the place where he was with his disciples, saw him refuse to be delivered, heard the Lord Jesus provide a safe conduct for them, saw them forsaken and flee. And then I saw the Lord Jesus taken. And I went behind to see what would happen. For he was a good and a great man. And then they turned and saw me following him. I dressed hastily to go out and join him, very unsuitably clad for the occasion I was. But they came, and they reached out to grasp me, and their courage forsook me. Just as it was to do only a few hours later, when they reached out with their voices and identified Peter, and his courage forsook him. About Peter we learn, he went out and wept bitterly. About Mark, that he escaped with his life and was not captured. And that's all. But if it's true, it provides the background for all the rest, doesn't it? If he would go out at dead of night and follow Jesus then, he would go with Paul and Barnabas and follow them. If he would panic in circumstances of very great danger then, he might do it again somewhere near Pamphylia later. And if he was as weak as that in the days of his youth, he needed a lot of strength and courage before, carefully brought up by his uncle Barnabas, he could rejoin the missionary team and have it said about him, "He is profitable to me for the ministry." And now mark that man, all of you, me in particular. You see somebody weak and you say, "Mark that man, he's a weakling." And then you say, "Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And take a very good look inside and say, "And I would have done worse if I'd been there. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief."